Good morning. Glad to see everybody here this morning. I hope you have a Bible. If you do, please be turning to Colossians chapter 3. It's the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. As you guys are turning there, I just want to say thank you to all the men who have led us this morning. I really appreciate the prayers, not just this morning, but the 3 weeks that I have been here. I appreciate the sincerity in the prayers, the specificity in the prayers. So much time and prayer spent thinking about things that are going on in this world and things that are going on with members of this church and their illnesses, and I appreciate the mindset and leading us in those prayers. This morning, I want us to look at this letter. And by the way, I hope you grabbed a bulletin on the way in. We're going to try something a little different this morning. At least I think it's a little different. But the bulletin, rather than just having an article in it, has essentially an outline for the sermon this morning with a few fill-in-the-blanks. Not meant to be a quiz, though I will be grading them at the end. But just as a way to you know, I know with me listening to a speaker, it helps me to stay engaged and, you know, trying to think about, you know, certain, if I have to, you know, hey, I gotta find the next blank I gotta fill in. It helps me stay engaged. And one of the things that I try to do as a preacher, give you a little insight into my method, is whenever I'm preaching, I know that I'm trying to get across a lot of information, right? And so, you know, imagine if you were gonna go on a trip. Let's say a long trip, like a, you know, a week-long vacation or a two-week-long vacation. You think about all the stuff you want to carry with you, right? You know, I got clothes, I got, you know, toiletries and, you know, other stuff that I may need for my trip. But what if I said you can't have any luggage? You can't take it in any luggage. Or you can have your luggage, but you can't have any handles or wheels on any of your luggage. So you got nothing to carry this stuff around with, right? Well, to me, that's what it's like if I try to preach and all I do is just throw out a bunch of stuff without giving you some handles to hang on to. And so when I'm looking at a section of text that I'm trying to present, is I try to break it down into some pieces that are easy to hold on to so that you can then use those pieces to remember the rest of it. Does that make sense? Okay, good. You guys are getting it. This means yes, right? So anyway, the fill in the blanks here are the pieces that I want you to kind of hang on to. They can help you remember the bigger concepts in Scripture that we're trying to get across, okay? So anyway, in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to start in just a minute in verse 8. But if you look in verse 8, at least in my translation, the first word in verse 8 is the word but, which tells us that he's drawing a conclusion or a contrast to something that was said before. So if we start with that word, we're kind of missing what came before. And so what came before is Paul has been, you know, he's talking to Christians and he's talking to them about their past life. And he's reminding them that you have to die to that past life. I mean, you have to be dead to that way of living. And then he picks up from there, you know, talking about having, you know, you need to die to that past life. And then he says, you know, but he's continuing on to talk about that. And he begins using a metaphor that is, I think, really easy to understand. Boys and girls, I think you'll even be able to grab this. That what he talks about is like taking off clothing and putting on clothing. You know, even those that are little, you know about getting dressed in the morning, right? You have to get dressed in the morning to go to school. So we understand, no matter how old we are, we understand the concept of, you know, taking off the old clothes and putting on the new clothes, right? But he uses that as a metaphor for taking off the old life with its sin, and putting on the new life that is defined by Christ, defined by Jesus. So again, it's really simple. You know, just like we would take off an old garment and put on a new garment, a new piece of clothing, we take off the old life with its sin and we put on the new life that is in Christ. And so look with me in verse 8. So again, he's been talking about dying to the old way of life. He says, but now you must put them all away. anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, and here's the metaphor, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So again, you're taking off the old and you're putting on the new. Now, when you think about putting on the new, that means that, you know, you're accepting Christ. And when you accept Christ, there has to go along with that a transformation, right? There's a change that happens when we accept Christ. And it transforms everything. Everything. But one thing that Paul, in, you know, the verses that follow this, one thing that Paul emphasizes here is that it has to transform the way we deal with other people. That when you take off the old life, like you take off, you know, old clothing, and you put on the new life like you would put on new clothing, that one of the things that has to be transformed is the way we deal with other people, the way we treat other people. And I was thinking about this passage because, I've been thinking a lot recently about all the division that is present in this country, in the world. And, you know, that division is, you know, those of us that are in the body, we're not immune to that either. I mean, it seeps into the body, it seeps into the body of Christ, and we have divisions in our churches. I mean, all of us know about churches that have, you know, have divisions and they split, or members of the churches that get in fights on social media, you know, because they're divided over some issue, you know, in our country or issue whatever. But you see division that's everywhere, right? And I think these words of Paul about what the type of transformation that has to take place in the way we deal with each other can help us in staying away from those kinds of divisions within the body because of the way we deal with each other, the way we regard each other, okay? So, in this passage, Paul's going to make an appeal, okay? He's going to make an appeal. He's going to say, here are the things that I want you to do. Now that you have been, you've put on the new life, you've put on the new garment, here's what I want you to do. But before he makes that appeal, he calls on a couple of things that he says, I want you to do this thing I'm about to ask you because these other things are true. Okay? There's a basis for this appeal. Sarah, I know you hate it when I talk about you in a sermon, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to tell you what that's like. Okay? So Sarah is for the first time, she's running cross country. Okay? And one of the things that Sarah and I talk a lot about is that because she has made a commitment to the team, and because she has made a commitment to her coach, there are then things that she has some responsibilities that she needs to do. You know, she needs to practice, she needs to work hard, she needs to be there for her teammates. But all of that is based on the fact that she made the commitment, right? That's the basis of saying, you need to practice, you need to be there for your teammates. It's all because you made that commitment, right? That's the basis of that instruction, okay? So Paul says, because these couple of things are true, I want these things to characterize the way you deal with each other, okay? So let me show you what he says here. Go down to verse 11. He begins in verse 11 with the word here. He says here, meaning the new life that we have in Christ. He says here. You know, so now you've taken off the old life, you've put on the new life. Here, in the new life, this is the first part of the appeal. He says, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And on your handout or in the bulletin, you've got the basis of Paul's appeal, and it says, all are one in Christ. He says, this thing is true. That everybody is one in Christ. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter anything about, you know, the way the world would divide us. we're all one in Christ. You know, that is a truth upon which this later appeal is based, that we're all one, okay? And Paul said something very similar in the Galatian letter. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And I wrote this note down in my notes. It says, God does not draw distinctions between people the way that we do. So that's, again, a truth, that we're all one in Christ. Those of us who have put on Christ, we're all one. We may look different, we may talk different, we may have different backgrounds, but we're all one in Christ. Okay, that's the first basis of the appeal. The second basis comes in verse 12. And he says, put on then. He's beginning to make his appeal, and then he has a little aside. He says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So first of all, he says, because you're all one in Christ. And now he says, because you are three things. Number one, because you are chosen. Meaning, you have been selected because you follow God's plan. You know, Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, said that God has had this plan to save man through Jesus Christ from the beginning of time, from before the foundation of the world. And those who follow that plan are chosen. We're selected. We're predestined. We're afraid of that word, right? But we're predestined to be children of God. Not because of what we have done, but because he put together a plan that we can choose to follow or not follow. And we have chosen to follow it, so we are selected. We are chosen ones. The second thing he says is that we're holy. We're holy, meaning we are set apart. We are distinct from the world. We are made holy because Jesus has cleansed us of our sins and set us apart. Again, not because of what we have done. And the third thing he says is that we are beloved, or simply loved. We are simply loved, which brings to my mind the fifth chapter of Romans, again, another letter that Paul wrote, where Paul is talking about how incredible it was that God sent his son, and not only that he sent him, but that he did it while we were weak, while we were sinners, and while we were enemies. How much does he love us if he was willing to send his own son while we were weak, sinners, enemies, while we were on the other side? You know, we were enemies of him. He sent his son. That's how much he loves us, okay? So again, Paul says, because you're all one in Christ, and because you are chosen, holy, and loved, here is what I want you to do. Here is what you must do because you have been transformed by Christ. Now, here comes the appeal. Here comes the appeal, the meat of what Paul is saying I want you to do. But I want you to jump down a couple of verses to verse 14 and look at the conclusion. Okay? I want you to look at the conclusion. He says, at the end of the appeal, he says, above all these. Well, what are these? Well, it's the specific things he says back in verses 12 and 13. But he says, above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So he says, everything that I've just asked you to do can be defined by the word love. It can be defined by saying to love each other. Brother Buchanan, I really appreciated the passage that you read this morning from Romans 12 before our class time. Romans 12, I have referred to in sermons many times as the other love chapter. We always know the 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter. But I think of Romans 12 as another chapter that talks a lot about love, especially in the second half of that chapter that Brother Buchanan read this morning, because in the second half of that chapter, he talks a lot about this is what love should motivate you to do. And in Romans 12 even, part of that is in dealing with how we deal with each other and putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves. Love can kind of summarize all the different ways in which we should deal with each other. Okay? Love is not just an emotion. The word that's translated love here is a Greek word that most of us probably know. If we know any Greek words at all, it's the word agape. And agape, you know, we've probably heard this from teachers and preachers, that agape is a selfless love, right? It's a selfless way of dealing with others. And it's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It requires action in the way we deal with others. Agape love. It's a love that encompasses all of the things that Paul talks about in the earlier verses, which we're going to get to in just a minute. But love is the overriding thing that should drive the way we deal with other people. You know, we can ask ourselves, am I dealing with someone else out of a position of love or out of a position of selfishness? From love or from focused on myself? All right, so that with that in mind, here's the specifics of the appeal. So now we're going to go back to verse 12. So he says this, again, remembering that all of this is encompassed in the thought to put on love. He says, put on then, now here's the base, back to the basis of the appeal, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, but here are the things you need to put on. As you're putting on Christ, here's what has to come with it. He says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. All of those things which define how we deal with one another. Okay? They all define how those of us who have put on Christ are supposed to deal with one another. And he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So, the five things that he says you have to put on. Number one is compassion. He says you have to put on, if you're putting on Christ, one of the things that comes with that in our dealing with each other is putting on compassion. And if you notice on the handout, the bulletin, I've got some verses out beside of that from Matthew 25. I'm not going to read that to you, but I'm going to summarize it. In that section of Scripture in Matthew 25, Jesus paints a word picture of what judgment is going to be like. And most of us know that story because that's where he divides everybody into what? The sheep and the goats.
Sorry, I'm having trouble hearing you.
Maybe they are too. Sorry, Siri. But he divides us all into the sheep and the goats, right? He divides everybody into the sheep and the goats. But what's the distinction between those two groups? The compassion we show toward others, right? I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. All of those are what? They're acts of compassion. And the other group was, you saw me in all of those situations and you did what? You did nothing. So what does Jesus say when he has the opportunity to paint this incredible word picture of judgment? What does he say? It's a distinction by how much compassion you were willing to show your fellow man, your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, that should be pretty humbling, right? So when Paul says, when you put on Christ, what are you putting on? You're putting on compassion. You're putting on compassion for your fellow man, something that should stand out to us. The second thing that he says you should put on is you should put on kindness. Oh, how much kindness are we missing from the world today? But, you know, I just simply have out beside that one, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If we're going to put on Christ, it means we're going to put on kindness. Now, the third one I want you to put down, because it's exactly what Paul said, is the word humility. He wants us to put on humility. If we're going to put on Christ, we put on humility. And this is the one I want to kind of swing on for a minute. Because this one, I'm speaking personally, but I suspect it's true of most of us, is the hardest one to do. Because I believe that inherently, instinctually, we look out for who the most? Ourselves, right? Again, I'm speaking personally, but suspecting that applies to more than just me. But instinctually, And even more than just instinctually, the world is telling us, look out for what? Number one, right? Look out for number one. And so human nature says, look out for self. Put yourself at the forefront. Do what you need to do to take care of yourself. Or you are sufficient to do what you need to do. You are sufficient to succeed, to be happy, to be content, whatever it is. Philippians chapter 2. It's an incredible chapter. I think the whole chapter, just about until the very end, really, of that chapter is about unity, about being unified as a body. And one of the things that Paul says in that discourse on being unified, he says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Again, I think that is just directly in contrast to human nature, to treat others as more significant than ourselves. But Paul presents that as this is the key to being unified. And Paul in Colossians says this is one of those things that you have to put on when you put on Christ, is you have to put on humility. I want to take you just for a minute to Matthew chapter 18. This morning in class, Brother David took us through Matthew, a portion of Matthew 17, talking about the transfiguration. And coming after the and David made the point that Jesus singled out three of the disciples when he went on the mountain to be transfigured, right? He picked out three. We don't know why, but he picked out three. But then later on in chapter 17, you have Jesus somewhat singling out Peter and having Peter go and catch a fish that the coin is in the mouth, and he uses that to pay the temple tax. So somewhat singling out Peter. And then you open up chapter 18, and what are the disciples doing? They're arguing about who's the greatest. And maybe that was driven by the fact that they'd been singled out on the Transfiguration Mountain, or Peter had been singled out because of the miraculous catch of fish. I don't know. But for whatever reason, what are they arguing about? Well, which one of them is the greatest? Okay, they're arguing about that. They're arguing who is the greatest. And look in verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I love Jesus's imagery that he uses in real life. It says, in calling to him a child. And by the way, I'm not going to go too deep into the original language here, but the word that's translated child there is talking about a very small child. Okay? A very small child. This is not like, you know, my 16-year-old here. This is a very small child. Okay? He says, he put him in the midst of them. So calls them a child. So they're arguing about who's the greatest. And he pulls the child in the midst of them and he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn, and again, the original language, that word that means turn is literally to go in a different direction. So he says, unless you turn, unless you take the question that you're asking and what that is a symptom of what you're thinking about who is the best, how can I be the superior one, unless you completely change your thinking and go the other direction and become like children, again, like that little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, who is asked the question, well, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He says, just by the fact that you're asking that question, that tells me that you've got to completely change your way of thinking. So much so that you have to humble yourself like this little child. Otherwise, you're not even going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And I've thought a lot about this over the years, about what are the ways in which a little child, again, that's why I want to emphasize a small child, what are the ways in which a little child demonstrates humility that was not being demonstrated by those disciples? And one of the things I think about is that when children are born, they don't make distinctions between other people. They don't worry about who's better. They don't worry about what race they are. They don't worry about how much money they have. You know, I remember Kate, again, I'll point to Kate, who's 16 now, but back when she was real little, maybe 1, 2, 3, somewhere in that, my wife and I used to go to the YMCA to exercise a lot. And they have a nursery there. And I mean, at the YMCA, I mean, there's kids from all kinds of backgrounds, all different colors, you know, and, but she would just, she would get excited. She'd go, oh, we're going to go see the buddies today. It didn't matter who the kids were, whether she knew them or didn't know them. They were always buddies. They were always buddies. Because she didn't see them as any different. They only learn about the differences because we as adults teach them about differences and they learn to make those distinctions. But when they're little, they don't know that, right? They don't know about the differences. They don't make those distinctions. They just see them as buddies, as other kids they can play with. They don't see color. They don't see economics. And I'll tell you a different story, but I'm kind of going to the same point. When, it's been a couple of years ago, 3 years ago maybe, I was a chaperone on a field trip that my daughter took to with the school to Washington, D.C. And I believe it was on the same day that we went to both the Holocaust Museum and then the Museum of African American History. You talk about a heavy day. That's a heavy day. And I remember just being overwhelmed at, you know, looking at history, at mankind's capacity to hate, and mankind's capacity to feel superior to someone else. And I think that's there potentially in all of us. Not just based on race, but based on anything. That it's very easy to feel like, you know, what for whatever reason, I'm superior than you for in this particular way. I think it's really easy to fall into because it's human nature. Let me give you a trivial example. I mean trivial. But I've talked to you guys a lot, you know, about that I'm a runner. Okay, you know I'm a runner. I run all the time. But over the last 3 years, I've also taken up biking. Okay, I'm not an experienced biker. I'm not very good at it, but I like it. It's a change of pace. But one thing I found when I'm biking is that all the time I'll come around a corner and there'll be somebody with a dog, sometimes on a leash, sometimes not on a leash, and the dog will just dart out right in front of me, you know, on my bike, and I'll slam on my brakes. And what I'm always thinking is, get out of here. Can't you control your dog? You know, get out of here. Because for some reason, in that moment, I'm thinking I have more of a right to be on this road or greenway than they do, which is absurd. They have just as much right to be there as I do. But it's inconvenient to me that the dog runs out in front of me, right? But if I were walking the dog, what would I be thinking? I wish these bikers would get out of here. They're messing with my dog, right? And I'll tell you the irony behind that is, when I'm a runner, I hate the bikers because they're always, you know, not telling me they're coming and they're scaring me to death. And because wherever I'm at, I feel like it should all be about me, right? That I'm superior to, you know, my needs are superior to everybody else's needs. It is so easy, even in those trivial matters, to feel like I'm superior to someone else. And you see that in a grand scale, like thinking about the Holocaust or slavery. But it can happen in so many different ways because human nature is that I'm the most important and I can feel superior to someone else. And then that causes me to live out those biases when I feel like my position is the only position. And I go live that out in my life without saying what Paul said, which is, I got to look at someone else as better than me, as more important than me, not my human nature. It's something that we're supposed to put on. I know I'm running long, so quickly. The fourth thing that I want you to write down is the word meekness. Because, again, because that's exactly what Paul said. When you want to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, Sometimes in the world we think of the word meek or meekness as meaning weak. But it's actually the opposite of weak. Because the concept of meekness is something that I feel I deserve, but I'm willing to give it up for someone else. It can apply to our relationship with God. You know, Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I believe he's talking about that we're willing to defer our own human interest to say, "God, transform my life." But it also applies in our relationship with others. Paul, writing in Philippians chapter 4, he doesn't use the word meekness, but the concept is the same. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness," translation, different translations might say different things, like let your forbearance, your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? That means I don't go into situations with others with a demanding spirit, demanding that I get my way, but instead, I go in with a reasonable spirit, a meek spirit, willing to defer my right for the good of someone else. Again, not human nature. And the final thing that Paul says to put on is to put on patience. Patience. Oh, how I need to hear this. I can be so impatient sometimes. Paul, in the letter to the Thessalonians, this kind of summarizing statement in chapter 5, verse 14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with them all." Be patient with everybody. Patience and humility go hand in hand. Because you think, I want it my way. When do I want it? I want it right now, right? But he says, if you're going to put on Christ, you have to put on humility and patience. Things will happen in their own time. Put on humility and put on patience. And so, all of that, as Paul says in verse 14, if you looked at the beginning, all of that can be characterized by loving each other. Not just an emotion, not just a feeling, but actually living it out. Living out agape love in the way we deal with each other. And that, really hard to do, but can help us avoid divisions within our body. You know, between brothers and sisters, between friends, we can avoid divisions because we have allowed Christ to transform our outlook for each other. If you're here this morning and you struggle with this or struggle with anything, we would love to pray with you, encourage you. If you're here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, one of the things about turning to Christ is that we realize that we can't do it by ourselves. It's not that it's harder by ourselves. No, it's impossible by ourselves. And we realize that we need Jesus to transform us. We need him to transform us into his likeness, to clear us of sins by his blood, to transform us by his word, to transform us by his sacrifice. And we do that by making a decision that we're going to live a different way. Just like Jesus says, you need to turn. We have to make a decision that we're going to turn and go the other direction. And part of that is being baptized to be baptized into the blood of Jesus Christ. If we can help you in any way, will you please come while we sing our invitation song.